John chapter 17 follows after Jesus has been with the disciples in the upper room. They've had their supper, Passover meal together. Jesus has washed their feet. He has shared many things with them, kind of some last details before he goes to the cross. And this prayer was probably given and spoken on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Most believe probably outside, not indoors, but outside, just because of the nature of what Jesus says and how he postures himself. So we don't know for sure, but probably somewhere in there between the Temple Mount and the Garden of Gethsemane, the Valley of Kidron there, there's some areas there that you would have to walk by. And I think Jesus was probably just strolling along and then paused for this prayer. And this is the longest prayer in the Bible, although you can read it in about 3 minutes. But, you know, it just gives us some real indication as to the power of prayer is not predicated on the length of a prayer. I think some people think that that's not true. And, you know, you can hear people pray these long, drawn-out prayers. And Jesus kind of rebuked it a bit, you know, when the Pharisees would stand on the corners and go on and on and on, thinking that their length of prayers made them more spiritual. Jesus said, no, they're just boring, really. It just makes you want to go to sleep, because they didn't really have the heart of God in their prayers, and so it really didn't mean anything. Jesus will kind of speak this prayer in the hearing of the disciples for their benefit, but it gives us and reveals to us some things about Jesus and about the Father that I find very precious. And so let's look at this morning, the prayer that Jesus makes, the interceding prayer of Christ. And you'll see here he prays in several different ways. But let's get started. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said. The words were all the words we've looked at over the last several chapters while Jesus was with the disciples in that last evening. So all those things combine to then bring Jesus to this point where he offers up this prayer. And he says, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. So Jesus says, now the hour has come. Many times Jesus indicated that the hour had not yet come for him. Many people had a different time frame for Christ, but he had the time frame of the Father, and it wasn't going to change. You couldn't force Jesus to maneuver or move around what God had already determined to be. For the time would come when Jesus would go to the cross. The time would come when he would glorify the Father and he would be glorified. But you couldn't, you know, make that happen quicker, and you couldn't slow it down. God's timing was perfect. By the way, God's timing's perfect for you, for me. And you can't hurry it up and you can't slow it down. His timing's going to take place whether you like it or not. And it's going to happen when he desires, not when you desire. And that's tough for us. But Jesus here said, now is the hour. Come. Now is the time. And so he says to his Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. Now, people get confused about this term glorify or glory or glorified. You know, it's a biblical term. You don't hear it in really other contexts apart from, you know, glory hog or, you know, that kind of thing. What is glory? What does it mean to glorify? Well, glory is to present beauty and honor. So for Jesus to glorify the Father would mean that he is presenting the Father in his beauty and honor. For you and I to give glory to God means the same thing. We are presenting him as beauty and honor to others. To have him glorified in my life means that he is the most beautiful and honored one in my life. So let's get that kind of cleared up. Glory is not just this thing that the Bible says happens with God or can happen with us, you know, periodically or haphazardly. It's a purposeful thing. Jesus is here determining that he will glorify the Father. And everything Jesus did gave glory to God, didn't it? Because he always presented the Father in beauty and in honor. He always honored his Father. So to glorify God, you have to honor God. You can't dishonor him and glorify him. So that's the idea, just let's get that straight before we move on. Jesus says, now, as thou hast given him power, talking about himself. I want you to notice here, Jesus is kind of talking in the third person. Glorify thy son, right? He says that thou hast given him, he's speaking of himself, but he's, again, speaking in third person, has given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now, the third person kind of idea here is Jesus is simply stating what is emphatic in Scripture, that the Father and the Son are in this real relationship, and that Jesus determines himself to be the Son of God and the Son of Man. So the him part is kind of the Son of Man. Jesus really was a man, and he really was God. But you're going to hear his tense change here in just a minute. But I wanted to point that out, lest you miss it, that he is talking about his position as the Son of Man. And he says here, thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. God has given to the Son certain ones. The Father had them first and gave them to the Son. Who is that? It's me, that's you. We know from Scripture that we were, before the foundation of this world, before all creation, already known of God. And, believe it or not, you already belonged to him. You were already his. He gave you to his Son as a gift. Amazing. You were given to the Son as a gift from the Father. You are the bride of Christ, and the Father has given you to his Son to be his Son's bride. It's amazing. But that happened before the foundation of the world. It's a mystery to us. How could that be? Well, because he's God. And God determined in the kind of eternal counsel before anything was that we know that this would be so. So Jesus says, those that you have given me, I have been able now to give eternal life to. And he said, now this is life eternal. People say, what does eternal life mean? It means this. Jesus explains in verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is to know God. That's what eternal life is. Is that it? That's enough. If you know God, then you have eternal life. If you don't know God, you don't have eternal life in that sense. To know God is eternal life. To know him, not to know about him, not to understand things about God or about his word or anything else. It's not about being religious and actively involved with religion. It means to know him personally. This is the battle Jesus was constantly dealing with the Pharisees. They thought because they were religious that they represented God. And Jesus said, but you don't even know him. So you can't have eternal life unless you know him. See, we were all born losers because we were born after Adam. Adam was the father of us all. You understand that? We're all kind of one big family. We came from one couple, Adam and Eve. And because we follow the nature of Adam, that means our first birth, being born into this world, made you a born loser. Sorry, hate to break it to you. Being born again by faith in Jesus Christ, we were born winners. We were born into victory. We were born into, you know, success. We were born into absolute purity and holiness and all the rest. The first birth, we were born losers. Second birth, we're born winners in Christ. And so Jesus says, eternal life is to know the Father. That's all. Just know him. Well, what else do I have to do to gain it? Remember, these questions came up often with people that address Jesus, and they're still addressed in the same way. What do I have to do? You have to know the Father through the Son. That's all. Yeah, but what else do I have to do to get to heaven? That's it. Know the Father through the Son. If you know him, you belong to him, you're going to heaven. Now watch what Jesus continues on to say. He goes on and says, now, verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. Again, Jesus has done that. In everything that he did, he gave honor and beauty to God. And I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Notice the first part of this prayer is Jesus is praying for himself. Is there something wrong with that? No. You know, and you can be thankful for that, because I know the first part of your prayers are generally about yourself, right? We'd like to think, no, I pray for everything else first, then I pray for me. Nah. We go right to the source of the problem, right? Right to the issue at hand. Lord, I need help, right? I need this. I mean, that's what we do. And you can be thankful that Jesus here in this prayer, he speaks of himself first. To this degree, though, that he has glorified the Father. He has finished the work. You can always pray that you can finish the work. You can always pray that your life will glorify the Father more than it is now. And you can pray that first. It's okay to pray that you can be glorifying God in your life and that you can finish the work that he's given you to do. That's fine. In fact, you probably should pray that first rather than praying for others. People, we think, well, I need to pray for them because they need help. No, I think praying for myself is good first. I think it keeps the perspective right. Lord, you know, I need help probably more than they do. So help me. And then I'll pray for them too, but I need help. But Jesus here says, I have finished this work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me, not him. Note the change. I have glorified, not he glorified, not the Son glorified, I did. Now, what does that mean? Why does he change from him and his and all that to now I and me? I have finished the work. Well, I think now Jesus is speaking from the perspective of the eternal Son of God, not the man Jesus, who was the incarnate God, but now he's speaking from the position of the eternal Son of God in his power, in his part of the Godhead. I have finished the work, he says, and now, Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus was in glory before anything was created. Now, I want you to know it's before the world was, meaning before all creation. Jesus was with the Father. He was in the Father. He was the third member of the Trinity, the Godhead, with the Father before anything was. It's important that you note that distinction. And he said he was glorified before that. And he says here, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. There you go. You were God's, you were the Father's, and you were given to the Son. Now, you didn't know that was happening. We didn't realize that we were a gift, right? But you were, you are a gift to the Son. And here Jesus says, you know, I manifested your name to these that you gave me. They were yours first, but you've given them to me now. What does he mean that he manifested the name, the Father's name? Well, think this through. In the Old Testament, the name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah, right? Elohim, the different names for God, they were essentially the I am, right? When Moses asked God, who shall I tell them sent me to come deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt? What did God say? He said, tell them the I am sent you. And I'm sure Moses was thinking, the I am what? They're going to ask me the I am what? And so God, knowing that he's thinking that and asking that, says, tell them the I am that I am has sent you. Okay, but that's not helping much. The I am that I am, what does that mean? Jesus, now listen, Jesus manifested or declared what that meant. They only knew him as Yahweh, and the Jews would not even use that word. You know, the YHWH, they didn't have any consonants to put in there. They didn't have any other kind of language to put with it. So there's just YHWH, and we kind of get Yahweh from it, kind of inserting, you know, a couple of vowels in there just to make it happen. But they won't even pronounce it because they don't know how it's supposed to be pronounced, and they're afraid they're going to butcher it, so they don't say it. But they only knew that as his name, the I am. Now Jesus comes on the scene and manifests who the Father is. And really, he magnifies or manifests the name of God to the people that he's ministering to us as well. What does that mean? It means Jesus didn't just say that he is the I am. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world, right? I am all these things. He attaches these characteristics. I am the good shepherd, which is why the Jewish leadership got so angry at him, because he was attaching the I am with himself in that sense. You can't say I am the name for God and then say the bread and I am that bread without claiming to be deity, which is such a troubling thing for these religious people that Jesus was dealing with. But that's what he means. I manifested your name. I attached something else to it. In other words, something you could look at. Jesus was the manifestation of the Father to man. We can now see what God is like by looking at Jesus. Understanding, oh, I understand bread. I understand, you know, water. I am the living water, Jesus said. I understand the good shepherd concept. I understand light, kind of, you know, how that works. He lights things up. He reveals things. I understand all those things. Now, Jesus said, that's what I'm revealing to you about the Father. Now you know more about him because I have manifested it to you. Now, verse 7, he continues with his prayer. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are for thee, or of thee. Everything that you told me, Father, I have shared with them, and now they realize it, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. So now Jesus is going to start praying for them. He's been praying for himself and what he has finished and what he has done in glorifying the Father. Now he's going to start praying for his own. And watch what he says here. He says in verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And what does he mean that he prays for them, his own, but not for the world? This has been kind of confusing for people. Does Jesus say he doesn't pray for the world? And does that mean we're not supposed to pray for the world? Well, kind of. Let me put it to you this way. We're not to pray for the world in the sense that the world can stay in the world. I'm not going to pray for people that are living worldly that they can continue doing that. I'm not going to pray that they're comforted in that. I'm not going to pray they have peace in that. I'm not going to pray that they do fine in that arena. I'm not going to pray that they just kind of can keep going in that direction. I am not going to pray for the world. I will pray that they come out of the world, those that are in it, and that they will come into the light. They will come to Christ. The whole purpose of evangelism is to bring the world to Christ. So, of course, it's not, hey, okay, I'm not praying for the world anymore. I'm not praying for anybody in the world. They're just worldly, and let them go. That's not the idea. He simply says, I'm not praying that this world system continues on. He has those that he has called out of this world, and he's praying for them, right? And you'll see here, he will continue this thought. If he's obviously the savior of the world, then he intends on drawing others out of the world. But he's never going to bring about the person's worldliness into play to bring them to salvation. That has to end. That has to be repented of. When people say, well, I don't have anything against the salvation thing, but I don't want to change anything in my life. That's interesting. For me, first thing I wanted when I got saved was my life changed. Because I wrecked my life. I don't know about you, but my life was like a train wreck. Derailed, crashed and burned, right? I mean, it was in ruins. I don't want that life. I want that changed. So when people say, well, I want this, the eternal life thing sounds good, but I don't want to mess with my life. I don't want my life to change. Well, good luck with that. Because if you come to Christ, you come on the basis of my life needs to be repented of because it's full of wickedness and sin. I was born a loser the first time around, right? I need to be born a winner. That means I need to get a new life, which is what he's offering. So Jesus says, I don't pray for the world in that sense, but I pray for those that you have given me, for they are thine. And we, again, know this as a gift. We have been given as a gift. He says, all are mine and are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Jesus says, yours are mine now. Mine are yours. Everything the Father has, the Son has. Now, that, again, if it wasn't true that Jesus is God the Son, then this statement here would be blasphemous. How can you say, if you're not part of the Godhead, how can you say that everything God has is yours? He means everything. All that is thine is mine, and all that is mine is thine. And you have given me these, and I am glorified in them. Now I thought about that. Jesus is saying, these disciples and my followers, I'm glorified in them. And you got to stop and ask yourself, is he? Is he glorified in you? Is he glorified in your life? Meaning, again, glorifying to give honor and beauty. You're presenting him with beauty and honor in your life. Is that how Christ is presented in your life? Is that how he's treated in your life? Jesus says, I think in the ultimate tense, I am glorified in them, meaning I will be. I will be. I'm looking forward to that because I know in a practical sense, I don't always do it. He's not always glorified in me in a practical sense. I'm certainly blessed that in a positional way he is, for sure, because I belong to him. But he says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. So, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. I want you to note this section because it's key. Jesus prays that the Father would keep through his own name those whom he has given to his Son. Who is going to keep them? By what means is he going to keep them? By his own name. You know this, the name and the nature are the same, right? Jesus' name is Savior. That's what his name means. Joshua. Yes, you know, Joshua, the Savior. That's what it means. So his name is his nature. He is by nature our Savior. So God's name is his nature. So I want you to understand this. I am protected. I am safe in my salvation, dependent upon God's nature, not on mine. I'm not safe in my salvation because of my nature or my behavior, but I'm safe because of God's nature, his name, that keeps me. I am kept by the power of God, by his own name. That's huge for me. What if you were protected by your own name? Anybody comfortable with that? Yeah, I'm held, you know, in salvation by my own name and nature. Well, we'll see how that works out. And that's how a lot of people feel. Oh, I don't know if I'm going to make it because, you know, I've been such a loser. I've been such an idiot. I've done so many dumb things. I've sinned so much. I've done all these ugly stuff. I'm never going to make it. Well, where do you find in Scripture that that's what keeps you or doesn't keep you? Jesus said, Father, you keep them through your own name. Is that strength? Is that power? That I am kept by the name of God? I'm kept as good as his name is. I'm as safe as his name is valid. I'm as pure as his name is and holy as his name is in his sight, kept by him in that way. That's amazing to me. Are you sure we're all safe? Well, watch this. Verse 12, Jesus says, well, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. While Jesus was on this earth in that ministry, he kept all that came to him by the name of the Father. But it was Jesus that kept me. He says, I kept them. I kept them all. But watch, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. And people say, well, wait a minute. What about Judas? Was he safe? Well, my question is, was he saved? If you're saved, you're safe. If you're not saved, you're not safe. Jesus says, I kept all that were mine. None is lost except for Judas, who was not. Judas was a pretender. Pretenders aren't safe. The church has pretenders. They pretend. They go along with the program. They go along with the thing. They do the religious stuff. They do whatever it is. Oh, yeah, I'm part of that. But they're pretending because they don't know the Father. They don't know the Lord personally. Therefore, they don't have eternal life. Jesus says, they aren't a gift to me. And Judas, he says, wasn't one of mine. And he says, none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, back in John 13, I'll just read this to you briefly. You need to know this. Jesus said in verse 18 of John 13, he says, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me, quoting Psalm 41:9. Jesus said, I know mine. And he went on to tell them, there's one of you, it's not. So Judas wasn't safe because he wasn't saved. Safety in my salvation is because of my salvation. I'm not just safe because I kind of like the idea of Christianity or I follow some plan religiously. It's knowing the Father. It's knowing Jesus Christ. If I am a gift from the Father to the Son, then I am safe based upon what? something I did, something I do. No, if you're a gift, you don't have anything to do with it. You know that, right? If I go to the store and buy a gift for my wife and give it to her, guess where that gift's going? To her. What if the gift doesn't do good? What if the gift doesn't like it? Or what if the gift doesn't do as well as I thought it should do? It doesn't have anything to do with it. It's the gift. I give it. She receives it. That's it. What does the gift have to do with it? Nada. Right? Nothing. The gift has nothing to say. It's a gift that's been given. You're a gift from the Father to the Son. And people say, yeah, well, you know, what about this idea, you know, of people going too far away from God? And you know, I mean, they can leave their salvation, right? Well, let me put it to you this way. Would the Father give a gift to his Son that wouldn't last for eternity? Would he give him anything that could run away? Would it be really a true gift from God to his Son if it didn't glorify his Son? No. You follow this line of thinking, you realize God finishes what he starts. When he starts it, he's going to end it. If he says you are eternally saved, guess where you're going for eternally? You're going to heaven. How long? Eternally. He doesn't say, hey, this is kind of a temporary conditional kind of salvation. And, you know, you might make it. You might last forever, but you never know. You never know. You know, just kind of looking at you, I'm not sure if I can make that statement. He never says that. It's not based on me. It's based on his own nature. And Jesus goes on in verse 13 and says, and now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I want you to note something. Jesus speaks that his joy might be filled in us. When he speaks, no matter what he says, his desire, his intent with speaking it is that his joy would fill us up. So he says, I have given them thy word. I gave them your word, and that word is intended to fulfill joy in them. So note this, guys. Joy is this thing we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Joy is this amazing thing that gets transformed from sorrow. Jesus said that I will transform or convert, basically, your sorrow into joy. It's transformation, not substitution. He doesn't substitute joy for sorrow. He transforms sorrow into joy. Therefore, everything in the world, even though it might bring sorrow to your heart, will one day be transformed into joy. Jesus says, everything I speak is going to fulfill joy in you. Well, what about the stuff that hurts? What about the things he says that sting and bite? All for your joy, because as soon as those things don't sting and bite anymore, it's because you've been purged. One day, we will be able to hear the word without going, ouch, right? Ah, boy, that got me, right? Over and over, we get this stinging, we get this jolt, you know, it's like, wow, right? That was a punch, right? That was a hit. I took a hit on that one. You know, we talk like this, like we're getting beat up by the word. And do you know why that is? Because we love the flesh. We love the flesh so much that the word hurts. But it's for our joy, because when the Lord's done with that, it'll be a purified thing in us, and we'll be full of joy because of it. So it's all done through this means of the word. And this is great. He says, I've given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The world hates them, and hates them for a lot of reasons. You're not part of the world system. You're not involved with the things they're involved with. You know, they get uncomfortable around you because you're not participating in the worldly stuff. You know, the world just doesn't like us all that much. He says, though, watch, verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Sometimes people come and say, Pastor Matt, would you pray for me that I won't be tempted anymore? Can't do that. Now, I can pray, like Jesus is praying here, that you can be kept from the evil and overcome the temptation. But the reality is, as long as you are here in these bodies, you're going to be tempted. And temptation in and of itself is not sin. It's just a door. Temptation is a door that you can go through that leads to sin, right? I always look at it this way. Paul the Apostle says, there is no temptation that has come unto you that's not common to every man. You know, so there goes your excuse that you're the only one that's tempted this way. It's common to everybody. Everybody gets tempted with the same kind of temptations. But Paul says, but God will not give you any temptation that you can't overcome. And with that temptation will make a way of escape. So I always look at it this way. You turn around and look at those doors back there. See the doors? Everybody see our doors? See what's above them? Huh? See that door over there? See what's above that door? Temptation is a door that you can go through or you cannot. Paul says the problem isn't just the temptation. The problem is what I do with it. And with the way of escape or the exit sign. Sometimes that exit sign, you know, is flashing. You know, like here, over here. Don't go over there. That doorway is where you're going to end up in sin. Here's the exit. You know, when it's just flashing and the Holy Spirit's yelling, don't go there. Right? And so for you to get to the point where temptation has turned into sin, well, you've ignored a lot of signals. Haven't you? I mean, you've just kind of, I don't see that even though, you know, the horns are blaring, you know. You're right. Here's the exit. So get out of there. That's troubling, isn't it? So he says, I don't pray that you take them out of the world or take them out of temptation, but keep them. And here's the thing. He's all about the word here. This context is all about the word. The word of God is how you keep yourself from the evil. You keep close to the Lord. You know, put your Bible on the table in front of your TV if that's a problem for you. Just open it up. Every time you look, you got to look at your Bible, right? Put a big scripture up there on your wall or something, you know. Whatever it is, whatever it takes, you have the means to do it. Paul says, you're not going to be given anything you can't overcome. The Lord won't let you be tempted. Listen, he won't let you be tempted with something that you can't overcome. Oh, I don't know about that. I've been tempted with some pretty tough stuff. And I don't think I could have overcome it. Yes, you could have. You just ignored the exit signs. Flashing lights, sounding horns. You know, you just ignored it. But Jesus says here, I want you to understand this. The word keeps me from evil. D.L. Moody used to have right in the front of his Bible a statement that went something like this. This book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. The word, if I'm in the word, and this is the beauty of being in the word regularly, if I'm in the word as Jesus is now declaring he's given us his word, then it keeps me from evil. If I'm neglecting the word, and let me tell you, the slippery slope to walking worldly is a neglecting of being in the word. That's the common thing. Not in the word, easier to walk in the world. Just is. So he says, you know, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 16. So he says, now sanctify them through thy truth, and thy word is truth. So another thing that the word does is it sanctifies. The word is a sanctifier. It's an element of our life that sets us apart for God's use. And at this point, you got to stop and look at this. So he's talking about the word in this reference. He's talked about the word being the fulfillment of joy. Right? Even as Jeremiah said, I found thy word and it was the rejoicing of my heart. So he's talked about the word as being the joy in my heart. It's obviously the love of the Father towards us. This whole book is a love letter. It is power. The word is powerful and living, as the writer of Hebrews says. It's living and powerful and sharp, like a two-edged sword. It cleanses us. Jesus said, now you are clean by the word that I've spoken unto you. The word does all that. It also reveals the world and its lies. It's a light that shines on the world, and it keeps me from evil, Jesus said as well. All this the word of God will do in your life. Do you understand why we put such an emphasis on teaching God's word? Because without that, without the word of God, then these things aren't operating in our lives. And we're failing, we're falling, we're stumbling, we're weak. So he says, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And he says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Jesus set himself apart first, before he ever asked for us to be set apart. Jesus never asks us to do anything he hasn't done himself. Before he says, pick up your cross and follow me, he took up his cross. Before he asks you to go through pain and sorrow, he goes through it first. Before he asks you to endure anything for his name's sake, it's because he's already done it. He sanctified himself first, he says, before he asked us to be sanctified. But it's through that truth that we are sanctified. And here's the thing. I always look at it this way. Jesus Christ gave his eternal life, which he had before the earth was, before the foundation was, he gave his eternal life for me so that I might have eternal life. And then he asked me to give up my worldly life for his eternal gift. That's it. But he gave his first. He gave his eternal life for me and then asked me just to receive it. And in the process, I give up my worldly, fleshly life. It's a consecration is what it really is. That word consecrated, it's kind of another biblical kind of a term that people use. It's a churchy term sometimes. It's in a lot of old hymns, you know. This idea of being consecrated, Lord, for thee. What does it mean? It simply means sanctified, set apart, specifically for God's use. I find that people use the term or pray the term in their lives, like, Lord, let me be consecrated for you. But what that means is that everything that you're about is the Lord. So when people say, well, I'd like to be consecrated on Sunday. In fact, I've consecrated Sunday for him. What does that mean? I mean, the term consecrated can't have days attached to it or conditions attached to it. I'm consecrated for God unless I'm with these people. And I can't very well be consecrated then, you know. It doesn't have conditions attached to it or days attached to it. I'm either consecrated for God or I'm consecrated for something else. Well, what are you saying? We're not consecrated? Probably not. We are set apart in God's sight, in his eyes. Problem is that we're not set apart. Oh, he sets us apart. We're going to heaven. Don't get me wrong. You've already been sanctified. You're already positionally, as Paul puts it, in heavenly places, sitting there with the Lord, already positionally done. Practically, though, our consecration needs some work. And it comes through, let me tell you, it comes through being in the Word more and more. And watch what Jesus says here, because this is key for me. He says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Who is that? It's the church. That's you. His disciples were the fathers of the church early on, and then the church grew and spread, and that same church now has filtered down over the ages, and now we are part of that church. We are the ones that he's talking about here, that have believed on Christ because of their word, because of their testimony, because of their faithfulness to bring forth the word and to make sure that the truth was spoken and taught. We are now the ones that benefit. And Jesus says, now I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you guys. He's praying for us. And of course, we know he ever lives to make intercession for us. Why is that? Because we need it. We ever need it. That's why he ever does it. And he is ever ready. He just keeps on going. He just keeps on praying. From this very moment, right here, until we're done, he will be making intercession for you. He'll be praying for you. Praying what? Well, he says, I have been praying for those that will believe through their word, that they all may be one. Note that. Jesus says, my prayer for this church that's going to be born is that they're going to be one. You know, that just that statement breaks my heart. Because again, positionally, the church is one. Practically, it's splintered and divided. Well, we're not going to associate with them. You know, they don't exactly toe the line like we do. They don't exactly do things the way we do. And there's this division. There are walls up all over in the body of Christ, never meant to be. Jesus is praying. Listen, Jesus is praying right now that those walls would be gone, that there wouldn't be division, that there wouldn't be us and them. We are one body. We believe in one Christ, right? And I'm not talking about cults here, folks, or weird schisms and isms of all kinds of weird stuff going on. I'm talking about the body of Christ. The people that believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son, that he died for our sins, and the only way of salvation and eternal life is faith in him alone. There's a whole bunch of people like that that believe that, but the problem is they aren't praying like Jesus is praying, that we would be one. Because that's his prayer for the church, that they would be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The world will believe that Jesus has come in the name of the Father and has done that amazing work on the cross when the church becomes one. And let me say this, these little churches, your little church, I mean, we are the church, right? Church isn't this building, so don't get that wrong. Church isn't the organization. Church is not just Calvary Chapel or First Baptist or whatever it might be. The church is individuals who make up the church. And these little churches, we need to be one. We need to be praying that we would be one. Because even in the confines of a church, a fellowship like this one, there can be divisions. Within the confines of this singular church right here, there can be divisions that hinder the oneness of the body. You understand that? How many of us hold things against others? How many of us keep going down that road that doesn't allow me to be one with somebody else? Jesus says, I'm praying that you're one, like me and you, Father, are one. I'm praying that they would be one, that the world would know that you have sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as they are, or we are one. Jesus says, I've given them my glory so that they can be one. So this isn't an impossibility. And I've heard it said that way. Oh, it's impossible for the church to come together. No, it's not an impossibility. Jesus says, I've given my glory in order for that to happen. So what's happened to the church? I believe the church, for the most part, has left its first love and has found a new one. Isolation, exclusiveness, we're betterness, we know moreness. I'm just making these words up as I go. We're rightness, you're wrongness. All these things that have become the first love of the church rather than the simple, pure exalting of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and the head of the church. There's oftentimes struggles in the body, and you don't always see eye to eye, and there's not always agreement. Even in the early church, you know, Paul and Barnabas had a falling out. You know, it worked out later, but they had some issues, and at times that's the way it is. But that did not mean that Paul then went out and said, well, I'm starting the church of Paul. And then Barnabas, well, I'm starting the Barbarian Church, or the, you know, Barnabas Ministry Incorporated. We're going to be this denomination, you're going to be that. They didn't do that. There were no denominations in the early church. Where did the denominations come from? From men. They didn't come from the Lord. The Lord said, I don't want that. I want everybody to be one. One. One Lord, one God, one Spirit, one, you know, one. Just one ministry. One big ministry. Denominations, folks, I believe, were brought in by men at the prompting of Satan. Because Jesus declares here, I'm praying for oneness. And what do you think Satan's trying to do? Make anything but one happen. Make anything but oneness. I work overtime, Satan says, to make sure we don't have any oneness in the body. But here's the thing. Jesus says, and this is key, this may answer some questions for you. Verse 23 says, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, or mature, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father loves us like he loves his own son. Father, verse 24, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now this is key. He says, he wants them perfect or perfected, mature in one. If you can't be one, listen, if you can't be one, you're not mature, first of all. And I don't care how many degrees a man has hanging on his wall. If he can't be in oneness with the body of Christ, even though they're part of that group, he's not a mature man. He still needs to be perfected. We all need to grow up is the issue. Yeah, but they said this and they did that. Stop it. Big babies, all of us. We just act like big babies, like, oh, they didn't do this right. Stop it. Jesus says, I want them perfected in this oneness, that the world may know that I came. Is that a priority for the church or not? Or are we too busy talking about each other, that nobody even knows that Jesus came and died and went and is coming again? Why? Well, because they said that they don't do it right. Oh, there's going to be some shame when Jesus comes back. Somebody's going to be right in the middle of a sentence like that when Jesus appears. Right in the middle. Oh, they don't do it right. And here's the thing. We're supposed to be those that are glorifying Jesus, presenting him in his beauty and honor. And that's just not happening. It's not happening when this kind of thing goes on. Jesus knew it. Interesting. He wants these perfected ones to see his glory, verse 24. He wants them to see him in his glory. Jesus prays that we be perfect and perfected to see his glory. And I find that this is true. The more perfected, the more mature the man is, the more he sees that glory. One day, in our perfected state, we will see full-blown the glory of Jesus Christ in heaven. But here on this earth, if you want to see more of him in that way, then it's going to come through maturity, and the perfection comes through the whole means he's been talking about, letting the word sanctify, letting it purify, letting it give you joy, letting it reveal the world and its lies, let it keep you from evil, let the word dwell in you richly. And if it does, and if he is working in his word through you, then you will be at one. We'll be at one with each other. Are you anticipating that the walls are coming down, Pastor Matt? I don't know. I doubt it. I think people are too hung up, honestly. I think the church is constipated, frankly. You know, I mean, it's not going anywhere. It's not moving. And it just needs to get its focus back on Christ. The church needs to look at Jesus Christ and say, he needs to be honored. Doesn't matter what I think, doesn't matter what I feel, doesn't matter what they said, it doesn't matter what's going on with them or the other. It doesn't matter. Jesus Christ needs to be honored, and his beauty needs to be seen in this world. And that, folks, is what Jesus' prayer is about. And he finally says this. You can hear his voice. You can hear his tone. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and I will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Back in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, in verse 18, John says that Jesus was the one who came from God, who actually is the one that declares God. Jesus says right here, I will declare it. I have declared you, and I will declare you. Jesus would declare the Father by the way he lived, by the things he said, right? How do you declare the Father? How do we declare him? We should be doing it the same way, by the way we live, things we say, the way we interact with people in our world, in our life. It's a powerful prayer that when I read it through, it made me, honestly, it made me very hesitant to even want to talk about it. It's too much. It's too holy. It's too pure. And I almost didn't want to tread upon it with any commentary at all. You don't want to mess with this. What Jesus says here is absolute purity and holiness. And when I contrast this prayer with this church, oh boy, he is so pure and right and righteous and has an objective of beautifying and glorifying the Father, and we should be about that as well. But we're about so much other stuff that reading this prayer again made me feel dirty, and all I had to do was pray that in, and I was cleansed, because his word that he speaks unto me has cleansed me. I read the promise of this and I just get overwhelmed. I'm kept by God, by his name, by his nature. Nothing going to happen to me. What he starts, he finishes. I'm going to heaven, and I can't do anything about it. Not that I'd want to. But I'm a gift to Jesus from God the Father, and I can't mess that up either. For some mysterious, strange reason, Jesus wants me and was thrilled that he got a gift from the Father like me, like you. Well, he doesn't like us now. You know, we aren't one, and we aren't doing things like we're supposed to. He doesn't like us now. He doesn't like us because of us. You can be grateful for this. He doesn't love you because of you. He loves you because he is love. He loves you because he is loving. And he chose you to love for all of eternity. He will bathe you and pour out on you the most incredible mega blessings you have ever dreamt of and beyond. And you did absolutely nothing to deserve it. Isn't that great? That's our God. And Jesus prayed, that's what his prayer, he prays that would be so for us and that we would get it. And when I get that, I might be a little less inclined to get involved with stuff that doesn't matter, even in the church context. Maybe, just maybe, this church would bring honor and beauty before this world in the person of Jesus Christ in our lives as we present him, as we glorify him. I pray that's so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word and for making us a gift to your son. Jesus, thank you for receiving the gift, for taking us and keeping us. I don't know that any of us would have kept that gift. Many of us would probably have thrown the gift out because we looked like such a ragtag group of people, and who would want us? But we know you did, and you chose us, in fact, and you want us to be with you, and you want us to be perfected, and you want to give us the joy and the goodness that you have for yourself. You want to give that to us, and we are so blessed. We just don't know what to do with that. But I pray that we would, in response, Lord, to your prayer for us, Jesus, that we would desire to walk after you and live our lives for you, taking in your word and being in your presence and giving glory to your name by presenting you as the beauty and the honor of our lives. So have your way in this. Bless us. May this sink in. May the church be one, even as you prayed. In Jesus' name, amen.